I invite you to keep your Bible open to John chapter 3. This morning, I would like to explain to you how everything can be right between you and God. In John's Gospel, which is the story of the life of Jesus, John has been describing what he considers to be essential moments in the life of Christ. He has been telling us these things you need to know about Jesus. You need to know these things so that you might believe that he is the Christ. So, John, the Apostle, as he writes, begins in those first 18 verses of John chapter 1, describing the nature of Christ. He is the eternal existing Word of God. He is the full expression of who God is. He goes on, and John describes the calling of five disciples. Then he moves on, and he describes how Jesus goes to a wedding, and he turns water into wine. From the water into wine, Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem. And he does something quite remarkable. He flips the tables, he makes a whip, and he drives out the livestock that is there. And all of this Jesus does to teach everyone that he is the replacement of a physical temple. Where before a physical temple was the point of contact between men and God, now, Jesus comes and he says, I become the point of contact between men and God. I become the mediator between God and men. If you want to get to God, you must come to him through me. 2 weeks ago, when we were last looking at John's Gospel, we looked at verses 23 and 20 to 25 of chapter 2. They go like this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not, if you like, believe on them. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew himself, all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And John is describing to us the reality of false belief. And he is saying there are people that have a false belief in Christ. They look at Jesus and they say, well, he does these remarkable signs. And John's warning us, he's warning you this morning, that you can have a certain kind of belief in Christ that is a false belief. John is telling us, he says, this false belief exists and this false belief leads to eternal judgment. So it is something to be feared. John describes this false belief as really substituting anything for Jesus. It is when you love anything more than Christ. Specifically in this context, John is saying this kind of false belief is failing to use the miraculous signs that Jesus is doing as a launching pad to faith in the person of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, look, there are people who are getting caught up with all the miracles that Jesus does, and they think, wow, look at all the miracles, but it's not catapulting them to have faith in the person of Christ alone. They're just excited about the miracles. Is that why you are here? Are you interested because of growing crowds? Are you seeking an experience, some kind of spiritual experience? Is there a thought in your mind, I don't want to miss something exciting that might happen? If that is true of you, then you are a lot like Nicodemus. Now, you're also a lot not like Nicodemus. Let me tell you, first of all, how none of you are like Nicodemus. First of all, if you're a woman, you're not like Nicodemus because he's a man. But second of all, you're not like Nicodemus because Nicodemus is a Pharisee. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. A Pharisee is a religious ruler. We've been learning about those Pharisees. They have power and influence because they are the gatekeepers of the law. And so they interpret God's law for the people, and you have to do what their interpretations say. The problem with the Pharisees is their interpretations stink. And they add to the law what is not there, and they subtract from the law what is there. Jesus condemns the Pharisees. How would you like to be called a viper? Or a snake? You snake. This is what Jesus had to say for Pharisees. You brood of vipers. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. But more than that, our text says, verse 1, he is a ruler of the Jews. In Jerusalem at that time is a group of 70 men called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a ruling council. It has, now you still see some of this in the Middle East today, nations that have a mix of religious and political leadership. It all goes together. That's what the Sanhedrin is like. They're religious but political leaders, and they're sort of all melded into one group. And so you have rabbis and Pharisees and priests and chief priests and the high priest, all of these sort of different, often antagonistic, meaning against each other groups, pull together with their representatives in the Sanhedrin. So, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a member of the Sanhedrin. Later on in our text, Jesus says this about Nicodemus, verse 10, I think it is. Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" It's interesting. Jesus uses the definite article there. It wouldn't be the normal way to say that. And he's emphasizing, he's saying, are you the teacher? Like you're with a bunch of buddies and say, yo, you the man. You the man. And Jesus is saying, so you're the teacher? Implying that Nicodemus has a role in Jerusalem of influence, of power, of prestige. He's the man. He's the teacher. He's an esteemed leader. He's a man of profound influence. And this man comes to Jesus, what does it say there, by night. Now, why does Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? You know, this is one of the places in your Bible study that you can learn a lesson. A lot of people, when they read their Bibles, they get to this place and they stop and they think, oh, I wonder why I came by night. Well, and they just try to make up things. And you're in these goofy Bible studies, if it's not well led, where somebody says, well, I think he came by night for this reason. And they say, well, what it means to me is this. No, if you just read the text here, I think it will be explained to you why Nicodemus comes by night. Listen carefully to what Nicodemus says. This man came to him and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, which is interesting because if he's a ruler of the people, it's saying something that he calls Jesus Rabbi, my teacher. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You come from God, Nicodemus says of Jesus. You come from God because you do these signs, and nobody can do these signs unless they come from God. You're giving blind people eyes to see again. You're giving deaf people ears to hear again. You're turning water into wine. You're doing these remarkable things. You cleanse the temple. Nicodemus is saying, I'm confused. You come from God. You can't do these signs apart from God. The signs all say God, but implied in his statement, and notice it's a statement that Nicodemus makes, it's not a question, it's a statement. Implied in that statement is the idea, you come from God, but the way that you act and the things that you say, that doesn't jive with my understanding of God. The signs, Nicodemus, he reads his Bible, he knows this man does these signs. But he's irritated. He's coming to Jesus and he's saying, I don't get it. I'm confused. And so Nicodemus comes by night. And a lot of people today are confused about Jesus. That could be one way that you are like Nicodemus. I mean, you like parts of Jesus. You like aspects of Jesus. You like the golden rule, Jesus. Do unto your neighbor as you'd have them do unto you. Or you like the help the weak and the poor part of Jesus. Those parts of Jesus are nice. Those parts of Jesus are attractive. Those parts of Jesus, they resonate with you. But then you reject what you find offensive in Jesus. Pharisees, like Nicodemus, they're the tithe, the spice cupboard dudes. They're the guys that, like, they go into the spice cupboard, they count it out, that one-tenth of this goes to the Lord. I mean, they're very outward. They are very disciplined. It's all about outward show. You know, you dress a certain way, you cut the beard a certain way, you pray in front of people so they can see you and hear you. To them, religion is all about this outward stuff. It's about gaining righteousness primarily in the eyes of men, and then this will earn righteousness from God. But Jesus comes along, and he marches into their temple, and he flips their tables. And he turns that whole world of outward religion upside down. He does not buy their way. He rejects their way. He puts their way away. And so you may find parts of Jesus that you really like. But then hear Jesus say this, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You may hear the Bible say, all other religions are false religions. You may hear Jesus and his exclusive claims saying, I am the only Savior the world is ever going to know. And that may grind against your postmodern sensibilities that tell you, well, all religions are true, all ways to God eventually get there. How dare you say one is better than another? And so you might be like Nicodemus. You're confused by this man, Jesus. You don't like parts of him, but you're attracted to other parts of him. That's Nicodemus. But Nicodemus is not only confused, and this is very, very important. Nicodemus is, secondly, very self-assured. What I mean is this. D.I. Carson writes this. Nicodemus thinks he can come to correct conclusions about Jesus on his own. How do I know that? Because Nicodemus is like Encyclopedia Brown. Anybody ever read Encyclopedia Brown? Boy, I love those books. It's the kid detective book, you know? And Encyclopedia, it's quite a name, he just goes around and he observes things, he watches things, and then he deduces the truth. He figures it out. And one of your big problems in life, and it used to be my big problem in life, and still is to a degree, but when it comes to coming to God through Christ, one of our big problems is that we think we can figure it all out. We think that Jesus is something we just put in a little petri dish and we observe under a microscope and we come to our conclusions about him. And so when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, well, this is what I have deduced. I have deduced that you do signs, and the signs that you do could only be done by someone who is from God. And Jesus, as John has just told us, the one who sees every man's heart, responds. We'll look at that response in a moment. But maybe you're like Nicodemus, and you're coming to Jesus by night. What do you mean? Well, why does someone come to somebody else by night? No streetlights in that day. And so generally, when it's dark outside, you stay in your house and you lock the door. To go by night is odd. It's not like jump in your car and get on a lit freeway with headlights and flashlights and all of our modern conveniences and get places. No, it's dark. The day is over. You go to sleep. When you come to someone under the cover of darkness, it is generally because you want to keep it private and you want to keep it quiet. You don't want to cause a stir. If I was to go to Parry Sound and interview a fisherman in Parry Sound, nobody would care. But if Larry King of CNN was to go to Parry Sound to interview a fisherman in Parry Sound, it would cause a buzz. It would cause a stir. Larry King is coming to Ontario. Larry King's going to Parry Sound. Oh, he's going to interview this man. I wonder what it's all about. Oh, I want to find out. And it causes all this excitement. And so Nicodemus, who is an influential leader of the people, says, I don't want to draw attention to him or me. I wonder if you came here today and on the way out the door, your mama said, where are you going? And you said something, oh, I'm going to hang out with Joe. Because I'd rather not say I was going to church. You're coming under the cover of darkness. Nicodemus is confused, but Nicodemus is self-assured. That's why Nicodemus comes under a cover of darkness. In John's Gospel, we'll see this as we plod our way through this Gospel. Plod, I don't like that word. As we stream our way through this Gospel, we will see that every place where John references night, even if it's physical night or darkness, implied is the idea of spiritual darkness. And so what John is saying here is he writes about Nicodemus. He says Nicodemus comes by night because Nicodemus himself is in a spiritual darkness. He has a false self-assurance. He thinks that he's going to come to Jesus, and by his own thinking, he is going to discern correct conclusions about Jesus. So although this man, Nicodemus, is a religious man, although he is an influential man, he is walking in a spiritual darkness. I am so glad that Jesus is not like those fortune-telling machines at the fair. You know, at the strange woman head, and you ask your question and you put in, I assume this is how it works, I've never used one, but you put your coin in and then it talks, you will have much money, or whatever. You put your coin in, you get your answer. You put another coin in, you're an idiot, but you get another answer, and you just keep putting your money in and you get your answer. Good idea, trust in a talking head thing. Anyway, that's beside the point, but if Jesus is nothing like that. As you go through the Gospels, you find Jesus, the man who can look into men's hearts, taking what people are asking and answering what they are really asking or what they should have been asking. And that is precisely what Jesus does here. The responses of Jesus are divided into three by the truly, truly statements. Amen, amen. You'll see it there. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you. That expression is reserved by Christ to be used when he is saying something that you really, really, really need to pay attention to. Each of these little paragraphs that follows the statement is like another nail driving deeper and deeper the truth that this is what you need to understand, Nicodemus. You need God to save you. You need God to save you. It's your only hope. Now, we'll divide this by three, by these three truly, truly statements. Number one, a little outline in your insert there if you want to follow along. Here's point number one. The spiritually dead, people who are spiritually dead, cannot perceive spiritual truth. People who are spiritually dead cannot perceive, they cannot understand, they cannot grasp, they cannot come to proper understanding of spiritual truth. Words are a funny thing. How about the word pluck? Now, in reference to a chicken, pluck may mean two different things. First of all, you grab the chicken by the neck and you rip out one of its feathers. You have plucked the chicken. But if on your way into the hen house, you see the chicken you want and the chicken looks at you and he braces himself and he suddenly speaks with
words and says, "Ah, bring it on."
You would say that chicken has pluck. Well, that English word can mean courage, or it can mean pull out a feather, or something like it. It's not just English that has homonyms, words that sound the same but have a different meaning. But if I was to call Julian on the phone one day, my faithful and able-bodied assistant, and say to him, "Julian, get me some loonies from the bank." And then hang up the phone. Poor Julian is faced with a question. "Ah, I really want to please Paul because I've been doing so poorly lately. But I shouldn't call him back. I have to show him that I'm a man who can come to right conclusions." So he thinks about the statement, "Get me some loonies from the bank." Okay, that must mean he wants me to go to a financial institution and get dollar coins. But on the way there, as he's thinking about it, he says, no, wait. Maybe he wants me to go beside the river and find crazy people. Loonies by the bank. Loonies from the bank. Which one is it? I don't know. What did Jesus say in response to Nicodemus? "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born anothen, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Anothen. It's a Greek word that Jesus would have spoke. It's the word that John writes. You know what's very interesting about this word? It can mean two things. It can mean again, or it can mean from above. So, Jesus says to Nicodemus something like this: to see the kingdom of God, you must be born anothen. Or, what he actually says, he says it negatively. If you're not born anothen, then you're not able to behold the kingdom of God. What did Nicodemus hear? Well, it's pretty clear what Nicodemus heard. Nicodemus heard, you must be born a second time. You must be born again. We know that by the way that Nicodemus replies. How can a man be born when he's old? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Nicodemus, you are like a man who cannot swim with weights tied onto his ankles, who's trying to get from Toronto to Buffalo by crossing Lake Ontario without a boat. You cannot see the kingdom of God. It is impossible for you to perceive the working of God on this earth now and the working of God in heaven and His future reality and the fullness of His kingdom. It is impossible for you to see these things unless you are born anothen. Nicodemus is incredulous. He scoffs at Jesus. This is not a kind response. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Are you nuts? Because Nicodemus hears Jesus saying, you must be born again. But is that what Jesus meant? Jesus sometimes replies to people with double entendre. And, you know, a double entendre is something you imply something else while you're answering something here. I don't know how to explain it, whatever. But it's saying two things at the same time. Sometimes Jesus does that. And this could be one of those occasions, but clearly, because of where Jesus goes, what Jesus means when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born anothen, in the mind of Christ, he is clearly getting to the point, you must be born from above. What Nicodemus hears is, you must be born again. And you will see the reference there. Most English translations put a little footnote by the word again, say this can also mean from above, because we don't know which one to translate it. Because Nicodemus understands it one way, but Jesus is teaching another way. We're not sure which word in English to write. And there isn't a right word. You should put them both with a slash maybe, again, above. Because both are kind of communicated there. But the point is this. What Jesus is going on to teach is that a man has to be acted on by God in order to be saved, in order to see the kingdom, in order to perceive Christ properly in this life. That man must be born from above. So point number one is this. The spiritually dead cannot perceive spiritual truth. Point number two. After Nicodemus responds, "What are you talking about?" Jesus answers, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born anothen. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Literally, "How can these things happen?" A much better translation. Every commentary I read agreed with that, and I don't know why our English Bibles don't translate it that way. "How can these things happen?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Point number two is this. Those who are spiritually dead can only be made alive by a sovereign spirit. Jesus says something remarkable here in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Now, all kinds of crazy connotations of what people think Jesus was trying to say here. Some people right away say, well, this is easy. When a woman gives birth, the amniotic fluid breaks and water comes out. That means when Jesus says you must be born of water, that is physical birth, and you must be born of spirit, that is spiritual birth. Simple. The problem is that doesn't work at all with the context. That will become clear as we go. That doesn't make any sense. Other people, there's some people like this, wherever they find the word water in the New Testament, they see baptism. And so they think that Jesus is saying you must be baptized and you must have spiritual rebirth. And therefore, what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, you should have had John the Baptist's baptism and you should believe in me, then you would really live. But that doesn't work again either because of the context and because he's not talking about baptism here. What is Jesus talking about? Well, ask the question, who is Jesus talking to? Nicodemus. What is Nicodemus? Pharisee. He is good in the law. He understands the Old Testament. Remember what Jesus is going to say to Nicodemus. "You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things, Nicodemus?" He's going to rebuke Nicodemus for not seeing this. Not seeing what? Not seeing, not perceiving what Jesus means when he says you must be born of water and spirit. So, whatever Jesus means when he says you must be born of water and spirit, he expects Nicodemus to just understand that. Does that make sense? Whatever Jesus means by this phrase, you must be born of water and spirit, he expects that Nicodemus, the teacher of the Old Testament law, is going to understand that. And so he rebukes him when he does not. So we ask ourselves this question. Where in the Old Testament, because that's all Nicodemus had, where in the Old Testament do we see linked together these ideas of spirit and water? And our minds are drawn quickly to about the only place this is true, which is Ezekiel chapter 36. I invite you to turn there. Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. If you find Psalm, Proverbs in the middle of your Bible, then go forward. Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, We have this glorious prophecy. Ezekiel prophesies to the captives in Babylon. The temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been sacked, razed to the ground. It is total destruction. There is just a tiny remnant of Jews left. God raises up Ezekiel to prophesy, and this prophet brings good news. Unlike Jeremiah, who laments, and first of all had warned and then laments, Ezekiel, who is, overlaps with Jeremiah a little bit, he comes and he brings good news of a future day. This is what he says. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh, the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. I love this. You've been carted off because of your sin. I'm about to act, and I'm going to save you. Let's just be clear. It's not because of you. That's what he says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, watch this. I will take you from the nations where you are captives and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Ezekiel says there's coming a day when God will act and God will bring His people. Yes, it would be partially fulfilled in the life of the physical nation of Israel, who under Ezra and Nehemiah would return to the land but never see the full glory of what Ezekiel promised, because Ezekiel saw beyond that to a future day when the Lord would be there. He ends his prophecy with Jehovah Shema and that day. And Ezekiel says, but even before that day comes a time when Christ will come, and then Christ will call His people to Himself, and the Spirit at Pentecost will descend, and the Spirit of God will draw sinners to Himself, and the Spirit will be given to men, and men will begin to do the works of God. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel is given the prophecy of the dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. This is bizarre. It was full of bones. A valley full of bones. Kids, imagine that. Hiking along one day, looking over the peak. Gross. Bones. Thousands, maybe millions of bones. And He led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry, they were brittle, they were old. And He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Trick question. Here's an idea, kids. When you get a trick question, follow Ezekiel. And I answered, O Lord God, You know. Good answer. Then He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. I'm convinced this is precisely what Jesus had in mind when he said to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, you must be born of water and spirit. You need the spiritual cleansing that comes when a man is born again. That water representing metaphorically cleansing from sin, having your guilt removed. Remember what the Lord said through Ezekiel, your guilt will be taken away. And you will loathe yourselves in that day when you consider what you were. And isn't there a part of Christian experience where we look at our sin and we loathe ourselves for our sin, but then we cast our eyes back on the cross? Because that's what our sin deserved, and that's what our sins were paid for. So we don't walk around in this continual sense of beating ourselves up. Oh, I never should have done that. No, we look to the cross and we plead the blood of Christ again. But there is a sense where we loathe ourselves because of our sin. But there is this other aspect of the prophecy when he says to the Spirit, now come, and you see, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy. Prophesy over the bones. And so he prophesies, and everything happens except the Spirit. In Hebrew, ruah means spirit or breath or wind. In Greek, pneuma, we get pneumatology, pneuma, that kind of word. Same thing, spirit, breath, wind. In fact, that's exactly what's going to happen here in verse 8 of John chapter 3. He uses the same word to talk about the Spirit as he does to talk about wind. But here, he says, now, Son of Man, prophesy, prophesy, call on the Spirit to come, call on the Spirit to come. Let the life be breathed into them. Prophesy, Son of Man. And so Ezekiel prophesies again, and dead bodies live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and spirit, Nicodemus. You should have seen it coming. You should have understood it. You know the prophecies. You know the Old Testament. You understand what it is. And here it says in this old book, in this old prophecy, that there must come a day when men must be washed, when their guilt must be taken away, and when they must be born through the activity of God's Holy Spirit on them. When Jesus says you must be born of water and spirit, what Jesus means is, Nicodemus, you must have a spiritual rebirth when your sins are atoned for, when new life is given to you. And without that critical new covenant event taking place on a person, that person remains spiritually dead, even if they're covered by flesh. Whether they're bones or flesh, if the breath of God is not in them, they are dead. So in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If physical birth results in physical birth, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's not saying flesh in the inward sin principle here, just flesh, just humanness. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born, capital S, rightly so in most of your translations, that which is born of the Spirit is small s, Spirit. If God has acted on someone, then they live. Spirit begets spirit. Flesh begets flesh. And so Jesus says, verse 7, do not marvel, Nicodemus, that I said to you, you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. Because from all time it must be this way. God fashioned his first man out of dust, and there he stood.
dead until he breathed life into him. And now you are spiritually dead. This is what the Scriptures teach. If you are not a believer on Christ. And what you need is for God's Spirit to breathe spiritual life into you.
Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, "Of course this is true, that a man must be born of water and spirit. And Nicodemus, you ought to have seen it." Then he breaks into this comparison, a kind of comparison between wind and the Holy Spirit. The other day I walked out my side door. Do you ever get involved in wind tunnels? I was taking trash out. And in our house, you go out the back door and then between my neighbor's house and my house to where we keep the recycling items. And so I had a little basket full of cardboard and such. And it was that whatever windy day that was this week. And I was unaware that it was windy. And I opened the door and the door flung open out of my grip and things in my little basket went flying about. I could not, for the life of me, see the wind. I could not have predicted that the wind would carry away my box of cornflakes. But I saw the wind's work. Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. But you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." You say, "Well, we're a scientific society here, actually. If you get a high pressure and a low pressure and the right kind of things, we know that I..." Yeah, right. Into the context in which Jesus speaks. Actually, sometimes I think they had a little more on the ball when it comes to weather than we do. But that's another topic. No man can say the wind started right here. It just started here and off it went. No, Jesus is saying wind is like that. It just comes. You can't predict when its gust is going to hit. Oh, you can say, Hurricane Stan is on the way. We have hurricane force winds of 100 miles an hour. That's bad, and stay in the doors. We know that, but we can't say exactly when it's going to come, and sometimes it doesn't come the way we thought it was going to come. It's unpredictable, is the point. Jesus says the wind is unpredictable. Not only that, when the wind comes, you cannot deny its presence. You can't be like those loopy reporters, that are like standing, like they're just leaning into the wind saying, "And it's really blowing out here." And their faces are pulled back and their clothes are blowing back and saying, "But it's not windy, really." You say, "Well, of course it is. Look at you. You cannot deny the effects of the wind." And so Jesus is saying, look, the Holy Spirit in His operation of making people into Christians, He's uncontrollable, yet He's unmistakable. He's unpredictable, yet He's undeniable. He is sovereign, and He is clearly identifiable. I was talking with a brother, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and he was saying, I'm just staggered at the grace of God, because there I was, and a Christian is telling me the gospel with a few of my friends, and out of that group of friends, He picked me. He saved me. We all heard the same thing. We all asked the same questions. We all came. We were all there for the whole event, but it was me. Me. Why me? Because the sovereign Spirit worked. And His fruit is undeniable. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus now, thrust yourself back into this narrative event. What is He saying when He says that? He's saying, Nicodemus, you cannot save yourself. You cannot tithe enough cumin and dill. You cannot ceremonially wash your hands enough times. You cannot decorate enough tombs. You cannot hide your guilt or somehow self-resuscitate your spiritual self. You are dead. And friend, neither can you. You cannot figure Jesus out. You cannot do enough good things until God gives you life. You are like those dry bones in Ezekiel's vision. You are lying there. You are incapable. You are unable. You need God's Spirit to blow over and to give life. And then you will perceive spiritual truth. You say, I don't like it that way. I want to take my scientific approach and I want to figure everything out. And then I'll decide whether or not I'll come. Here's news for you. When the Spirit blows, you will come. You will come. You must be made alive by the Sovereign Spirit. So you say, okay, well, I guess I just sit around and wait to get zapped. Not at all. Nicodemus replies to Jesus, how can these things happen? How can a man be born of water and spirit? How can a sovereign spirit make a dead man live? How do these things happen? And look what Jesus says. You're the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand. Verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Why does Jesus speak in the plural there? I have one idea. Some people say because they think Nicodemus came with a little entourage and Jesus was there with his disciple entourage, and so they're speaking in the plural. That could be, but I don't think that's what it is. When Nicodemus comes, what does he say? Verse 2, Rabbi, we know. Now, he could be speaking as a representative of the Pharisees. We know that you come from God. Okay? We know you come from God. Now Jesus flips it around and he says, oh, teacher of Israel. And you don't understand these simple, simple, simple things of the gospel. Well, let me tell you. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus says, how can these things happen, Jesus? Jesus says, you want to talk about knowing? You want to talk about real understanding? You want to talk about real knowledge? The Son of Man has descended from heaven. I've seen God's Spirit. I've beheld the glories of my Father in heaven. I have dwelt eternally amongst God. I am here. And you want me to tell you about those heavenly things? Nicodemus, I've been telling you earthy things. I've been telling you how exactly God works in saving sinners. And you want me to explain to you how it is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit takes place? You can't handle the truth. You can't even grasp earthly things. You can't even get to me from the signs that I'm doing. I'm doing these miraculous things here, and these are all proof that I am Messiah. I am the Savior, the only Savior, the awaited Savior, the anointed King. And you look at these things, and the best conclusion you can come to is, well, you must be from God, but you're doing something wrong. Jesus says, you will never understand me until you believe in me. You cannot understand God until you believe in God. Then, in a most glorious illustration, Jesus reaches back to Numbers chapter 21. He summarizes this. This was an event that would be very well known to Nicodemus. Verse 14 of John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus, he would know immediately what Jesus was getting at. If you want to go back to Numbers chapter 21, we'll just take a second. And it's a short little story, but pretty important if you lived at this time and you got bit. So Israel, you know, just fought a great battle and God delivered them. Verse 4. in the wilderness wanderings is where we are. From Mount Hor, Numbers 21, verse 4, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Not snakes that are on fire. It probably is an anachronism to say poisonous snakes. Snakes that when they bite, kill. The Lord sent them, the fiery serpents, among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look. That's all he would do. He would look at the bronze serpent and live. Imagine if you get up in the morning and you look at your dad, and he's got one of these serpents fastened on the end of his big toe. And so everybody panics in your little tent, and you say, "Get the serpent, get the serpent." And you hack him to pieces and you throw him away. "But Dad, you've been bit. We'll carry you out. Look at the serpent, and you'll live." And Dad's already got the shakes, and he's kind of clammy. He's getting a fever, and he goes, no, I'm not going to look at the serpent." You say, "No, Dad, come on, you got to look at the serpent. Look at the serpent." And he says, no. And so you think, we've got to get him to look. And so you begin to pick him up, and he fights you off. And he says, "No, I refuse to look at the serpent." And he's getting worse, and he's shaking all over. And you can tell that death is falling over his face. And so finally you drag him out, but he won't open his eyes. He will not look. He refuses to look. You'd say, "That man is a fool. All he's got to do is look." And friend, all you've got to do is look to Christ. All you've got to do is look to Jesus, who was lifted high on a cross and then was lifted from the grave and resurrected and then was lifted before his disciples unto heaven, where he reigns over all of creation, where from one day he shall descend again, but this time not to bring salvation, but to bring judgment on all those who've not looked. And I cry here before you this morning and say, look to Christ. Look to the Savior. Plead with him. Call out to him. There's no magic formula. There's no special words. All you must do is look in your heart to Christ. And if you look to Jesus, you will live. And you will live forever. You will know eternal life. You will know Christ. You will know God. You will be with God forever. Jesus says, Nicodemus, spiritual life begins with a look to me. Look to me, Nick. Look to me. Look on me. Look at me as I've been raised on that cross, dying and suffering the guilt and the shame that you deserve, Nicodemus, for your sins. Look at me, Nicodemus, as I am resurrected, bearing the nail prints in my hands and the scars in my side and the scars from that thorn of crowns. Look at me, Nicodemus, as I'm raised from the earth, brought into heaven. Look at me, Nicodemus, as I return in the same way in which I left. Look, Nicodemus, and live, and live. Look, open your eyes, and look, and live. And you will be born again. And the sovereign Spirit has worked. Jesus says, Nicodemus, look to me. Who says, look at me? Jesus, who has life in himself. He says, I am the means of grace. Believe in me, Nicodemus. I have eternal life. Look to me and live. Don't look to religion. You know, that's what the Jews did later on. Israel, they kept the serpent on the pole. And in Hezekiah's reform, in 2 Kings chapter 18, it says, he took the serpent and he broke it into pieces because they named the stupid thing and they started worshiping it. And mankind is prone to worship his religion, to worship his self-effort, to worship his activities, to worship his good deeds, and to put his trust in that. Jesus says, no, cut it up, throw it away, burn it, grind it, and look to me and live. And my sovereign spirit will give you life. Without this work of God, you are lost forever. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. These things have been written that you might believe that the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, is Jesus. And by believing in His name, you might live forever. Let us pray. Sovereign Spirit, come. Capture every broken heart. And draw all your people to yourself. Do not let a single one, even if they've slept through this whole sermon, Sovereign Spirit, come and bring them life. Show us you are the God of grace to the praise of your great name, not for our sakes, not because of us. Vindicate your holiness. Save the lost. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen.